Well, we're reading today in Romans chapter 8, one of many, many passages of the Bible that are full of encouragement and reassurance to those who are Christians. I want to read in Romans 8, verses 1 through to 17 with you this morning. If you have a Bible, you can read with me, or else the words are on the screen for you today. Romans 8 and verse 1 reads, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Great passage of God's word. We thank him for its truth. Look to him to speak to our hearts through his message this morning. Well, we are a world that has its catchphrases that get dragged through the media day after day after day till we're absolutely fed up with them. And probably the little phrase, roller coaster emotions, is one that we've got well tired of. But roller coaster emotions are probably what most new Christians experience in some way or another. There's that immediate emotion on conversion of real delight and excitement. What a wonderful thing to sense my sins have been totally wiped out and forgiven. What great excitement when you wake up in the morning as a new Christian and think, all my guilt and all the shame of everything I've ever done wrong in my life has been dealt with once and for all. What an exciting thing to understand when Christ takes the curtains from our eyes and opens up our mind to reality in Christ, that we are now reconciled with God. We who once were enemies of his, at war with him, and now we're his friends, and everything has been made right between us and him. What a wonderful thrill to know that heaven is guaranteed for us. And whatever our past has held, whatever the future holds, whatever the present holds, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Those are brilliant, wonderful emotions to have. They're based on truth. They're founded upon what God says in his word. And you might think, well, if you've had that, then what can ever tarnish that emotion or change it? But the reality is that the next moment for the new Christian comes those little seeds of doubt. Am I sure that I am the real deal? Am I a genuine Christian, or have I just deluded myself? When I came to faith in Christ, did I say the right things? Did I do the right things? And did I do them in the right way? You'll wake up some morning as a new Christian with that little thought in your mind, well, I wonder, did I really understand what I was saying? Did I understand what I was doing when I put my faith and trust in Christ? Was I really sincere enough in my prayers of repentance and acceptance of Christ? You might wake up one morning and say, well, I wonder, did I confess all my sin, or was there a few I left out by mistake? Maybe I'm not a real Christian at all. Is my faith real enough? Is my faith big enough? Is my faith strong enough? Is my faith the real deal? And if it was, then why am I having these doubts now anyway? That roller coaster of high confidence in my faith in Christ, followed by those deep troughs of uncertainty and nagging doubt, are not uncommon in the early days of the Christian life. If that was all it was, I guess we would never have a series on assurance. We'd just get alongside those who've just come to faith and try and build up their confidence. But the reality is, such questions and such roller coaster emotions keep resurfacing all the way through the Christian life. If the brand new Christian experiences them and is a wee bit timid and says, well, I better not open my mouth and let on to people what's going on, otherwise they might not think I'm a real Christian at all, then I can assure you that those who've been Christians a long, long time are even more timid. What will people think if the pastor of the church acknowledges that some days he wakes up and isn't quite sure whether he's a real deal Christian or not? How will people react if the missionary who served God abroad for most of their lives airs some element of doubt and confesses there are days when they question their own personal faith in Christ? What will happen if I, as a mature Christian, acknowledge lack of assurance? Will I have to resign my membership? Will I have to leave my role in the life of the church and its work? It is because those are real feelings, real emotions, real doubts, real uncertainties. I do want to spend the next weeks looking at some of the solid grounds of assurance, some of the things that threaten our assurance in Christian life, some of the consequences of loss of assurance, whether over a short period of time or a long period. And the first chunk of things I want to look at with you are what are called solid foundations. Where does a Christian, young, new, brand new, excited Christian, or old, tired, weary Christian, where does a Christian look for the solid foundation of assurance and confidence as a believer? And the first chunk of things in that I want us to think through are the things that God gives us to make us sure and certain. The most fundamental principle of all is that assurance in the Christian life isn't actually about me. It's actually about God himself. God provides the solid ground, the solid foundation for our assurance as believers. And that's where I am today, starting off as God's gift. Simply to put into our hearts and minds that no matter how dark our spiritual night might feel to be, God is the one who wants us to have solid assurance and confidence that we are the genuine, real deal. First of all, to suggest to you that God's character necessitates that. It is in God's character that our assurance really rests, first of all. Our commonest fault is to start with ourselves and our experience. We tend to think this is all about me. My confidence as a Christian, my assurance I'm the real deal, it's all about me. It starts with me. It's how I perform. It's how well I'm doing as a Christian. It's about how well I've grasped my theology. It's about how closely I'm walking with God. It's about how firmly I've been based and taught as a Christian through my Christian life. Whereas in fact, it starts with our view of God himself. If you did Latin or Greek in school, you might well have been acquainted with that character in Greek mythology known as Tantalus, who dared to kill his son and boil him and offer him to the other gods to eat. His punishment when he's caught on was to be stood in water with a bunch of grapes above his head. If ever he tried to stoop down and drink the water to slake his thirst, the waters receded and he couldn't drink anything. If ever he tried to reach up to grab some of the grapes to eat them and satisfy his hunger, the branch that had the grapes just lifted out of reach, and he was tantalized by the gods who were punishing him. That's how the Greeks saw and understood their gods' behavior. The gods toyed with their worshippers. They tantalized their worshippers. But the God of the Bible never tantalizes his people. God doesn't tempt and tease us and makes things as difficult as possible for us. God wants his children to be sure that their faith and trust is solid and genuine. It goes back to the fact that God wants us to be his children. If you did listen during the children's talk, and I trust you did, then you'd have picked up from Daniel as he spoke to boys and girls that God made us as people to have a relationship with us. That was the whole deal, right from square one. There is no other part of creation, there's no other object in creation that God wanted to have that communion and interaction with other than with us as human beings. God wants us to be his children. That was his design in creation itself. When Paul goes to Mars Hill and deals with the Greeks with all their mythology, he reminds them of a basic principle. We are God's offspring. God wants us to be his children. He isn't a God who says, well, really, I don't really fancy you people. You're not a very nice kind of bunch of people. You're not the kind of elite that I'd like to have in fellowship with me. So really, I really don't want you, but well, if you insist on belonging to me, well, I'll put up with you. Best of a bad job. A million miles from that. The God of heaven creates us in his image and likeness because he wants us to be his children. When we mess up, and the Old Testament describes that as the fall, and we end up estranged from God and rebellious to him, he brings into being through Abraham his old covenant. A covenant that shows human beings how far they are away from God, how difficult it is for us to come near to God because of our sin and our failure. But even in that old imperfect covenant, God is still describing himself as a father who fathers his children in Israel and wants them to be his children. It's a truth embedded in the gospel. He regenerates us. We are born again. And the very language is the language of birth into a family with a father who wants us, designs us to be his, and delights when we're in his family. In the passage we read from Romans 8, you have the language of adoption. It's as though there are two grounds by which we as Christians belong to God's family. The one is by new birth. We're born as new babies into this new family. And then just to add extra strength to it, he uses the language of adoption. So we are doubly his children. He wants us to be his children. Anytime we lack assurance of salvation, if there's one passage of the Bible we ought to get a hold of, it's probably that part in Luke 15 that we'll be looking at this evening, the story of the prodigal son. The son who in himself is so caught up with himself that he gives up on the family. But Jesus tells a story powerfully to remind us that there's not a moment in the prodigal son's straying away from the family home that the father gives up on his parenthood. God wants us to be his children. That's the number one building block of everything the Bible has to say to us. He wants us to be his children. But we can add to that and say he wants us to be his confident children. Some of you are parents, some of you are grandparents, some of you wish you were, some of you are glad you're not. But what kind of children would you want to bring up in this world? Would you want to bring up children who are timid and fearful and anxious and fretful and insecure children? Or would you want to have children who are confident and positive and assured individuals? I don't ask you to raise your hands. I know the answer. You want your children to be assured, confident, bold, strong-willed if need be, but assured individuals. And God's exactly the same. Time after time after time throughout the Bible, God calls for his children to be strong and very courageous. He calls us to be bold people. He wants that kind of children. He has no hidden agenda to keep us down by us being anxious, troubled, uncertain, dubious, not clear about our faith. God wants us to be his children. And God wants us to be confident, assured children of his. How many Bible verses can you think of in the next 5 seconds that have built into the language of so that you may know, so that you might be sure? They just flood the New Testament. God wants his children to be his children, and he wants his children to be confident and sure of their place in his family. Let me put this all the way around to you. When we lack assurance and are plagued by doubts, one of the things that goes through our heads, like a tape recorder playing over and over and over again, is God must be really cross with me that I'm not full of confidence and assurance. And nothing could be further from the truth. God wants us. God delights in us being confident and assured. And when we go through those dark valleys of doubt and uncertainty, God is there to help us find our confidence and assurance once more. That's how God is. That's God's character. It's what God's about. It's what God's purposes are. To have a family who are perfect reflections of Himself, confident and assured as His people. God's character necessitates our assurance. Secondly, God's Spirit provides it. He wants us to know that we are children of God. So what does He do about it? Through some of the rest of this series, I want us to see that in the Bible, He speaks to us words that provide grounds for our assurance. Loads and loads and loads of them. And we'll not deal with them all, but we'll deal with handfuls of them enough. So when we go through those dark valleys, we say, I know where to turn. I'll go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. No condemnation, therefore, to them who are in Christ Jesus. They pass from death unto life. But here in Romans 8, the verse we're looking at today, verse 16, Paul shows an even more direct route that God takes. His Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's our text that you're going to take home this day, and throughout the week, that's what's to ring in your hearts and minds. His Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. It's something that new Christian experiences. They just know they're saved. It has been built upon the promises of God's word. It has been built upon the teaching they've received. But there's just something inside them, and they can't always express it in technical or theological language. They just say, I know whom I have believed. I know that He's going to keep what I've committed unto Him against that day. It's like when your son or daughter reaches 16 or 17 or 18 years of age and then comes home and says, Mom, Dad, I have something to tell you. And you wonder what on earth it's going to be. And then they say, I'm in love. And as a responsible parent, say, well, how do you know? Well, I don't know how I know. I just know it. It's just the way I feel towards a person. It's just the way they make me feel. There's just something that registers in here. And quite a lot of you have been there already. More profoundly than that in the spiritual life is this work of God's Holy Spirit, where He comes into our lives, He dominates our hearts, and He says to us, you are a real deal, Christian. You are the real thing. He witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. That shouldn't surprise us. It may kind of baffle us, because when we try to explain that to somebody else, it doesn't have an actual parallel in life, even the 15 or 16-year-old coming home and saying they're in love. There's no real parallel to this. You can't show it or demonstrate it scientifically. You can't argue it out philosophically. You can't show evidence or proof of it. The whole point is it's God, Spirit, witnessing inside ourselves with our spirits we are the children of God. But it's no less real for that. We should expect it because we are born again by the Spirit. New birth comes to us as a result of the Holy Spirit's initiative. Remember how Jesus described it in His conversation with Nicodemus? He was utterly baffled by the whole thing. He's very religious. He was one of the teachers of the Jewish people, but he couldn't get this. And Jesus said, well, it's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes to, but you see the impact of it. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of sonship. Read that in chapter 8, verse 15 here of Romans. The Spirit of sonship, of childhood. The Spirit's task is to give us a new birth. It's the Spirit's task to make us sons and daughters of God. Verse 15 again, it's as a result of the Holy Spirit in us that we cry, Abba, Father. How does that new infant in Christ, that newborn baby in Christ, turn to heaven and say, Father, help me in this situation. Father, guide me in this situation. Father, thank you for what you've done for me. Paul says that is the Spirit of God working in us, the Spirit that helps us, directs us, leads us to cry, Abba, Father. Childhood in God's family is a result of the Spirit's initial work, and the Spirit's teaching work, and the Spirit's improvement of our hearts and our lives in Him. So while we understand the need to rely on the Holy Spirit for power, we often make that truth clear. We rely on the Holy Spirit for enabling. He comes to empower and enable us, to gift us in the Christian life. I think perhaps sometimes we've underplayed that need to rely on the Holy Spirit as a major component in our assurance and our freedom from doubt. When I feel my faith would fail, He will hold me fast. As a question of relying, trusting in the Holy Spirit, by whom God witnesses in my spirit that I am the child of God. So it's not a question of saying, well, I'm not quite sure whether I'm a Christian at the moment. How have I performed in terms of my church attendance? Have I got a kind of 80% attendance record above? Oh, well, I must be a real Christian then. Or, well, how have I been doing my giving recently? Well, I've given 6 or 7% of my income, so I'm getting there. I must be a real Christian. Or how am I doing in terms of my witness? Well, I've been witnessing kind of up and down this past few months, so I'm not really sure, but I think I'm okay. I think I've done enough to count myself as a Christian. None of those are God's ways of working. God says your assurance comes from a reliance upon the Holy Spirit. He is God's gift to us by which He witnesses that we are the children of God. God's character necessitates it. He's a God who wants us to be His children, and He wants us to be confident children. God's Spirit provides it. He is the one who talks inside our hearts and minds to assure us that we are the real deal. And lastly, God's purposes require it. God has a vested interest in having a family who are full of assurance. What we're saying is, much more than you want full assurance of faith, God wants it. He wants it because our confidence and security as a people matter to Him in His ongoing purposes. So we could say it's in God's interest in terms of having a people to worship Him, to have a people brimful of genuine confidence. It's not that you shouldn't come to church when you have doubts, and you shouldn't sing when you have doubts, and you shouldn't get involved in God's work when you have doubts. Otherwise, we'd all be away rather a lot. I might have very small congregations some Sundays, and you might not have a preacher. It's not that we stay away when we have doubts, but we recognize that our worship of God has an extra edge to it when we are full of confidence. Our praise of God, our joy in God, our adoration of God, our love for God, our service for God, all those are affected negatively when we have a lack of assurance. God wants His people to come and sing His praise from hearts that are confident and assured. It's in God's interest in terms of our being enthusiastic followers of Christ. Jesus comes, calls disciples who will be followers of Him, like supporters, followers, dedicated, committed people to Him. It's hard to be a good follower of anything if you entertain big doubts about what you're supposed to be following. I'm only supposing, and you might tell me I'm totally up the chute, and I'll not argue with you, that when Northern Ireland went out to play Portugal earlier this week, they're probably on the terraces amongst the few thousand Northern Ireland fans. Quite a lot who went out fairly despondent, not singing very enthusiastically, Some perhaps didn't even go to watch the match because they just knew that they're going to get hammered. Joe Taggart said on the morning beforehand, if Northern Ireland came away with anything better than a 3-0 defeat, they should be doing quite well. Followers, in that kind of spirit, not very assured, not very confident, aren't very enthusiastic. My guess is that when Northern Ireland miraculously scored their first goal, everything changed. The enthusiasm, the confidence, the expectation, the hope revived, the belief, well, this might be the one day when we beat Portugal in the whole of our existence, and suddenly the whole tempo increases. Their following of their team and their enthusiasm for their team becomes different when their confidence reaches a new peak. Maybe not a great illustration, but hopefully it bears some thought to you that our worship of God, our service for God, our following of God, our dedication to God, our commitment to God is affected by our confidence and assurance as believers. It's in God's interest to have a family so full of confidence that they are convincing others to commit to God as Savior and Lord. Christians full of doubt will have a hard time convincing other people who aren't believers that this really is the lifestyle, the faith to take on board themselves. If you're contemplating buying a new computer and you go to PC World and you're saying, I've been watching adverts on TV and you have £100 off the Toshiba, da-da-da-da-da-da, and I think of buying one, and the PC World salesperson turns, well, you know, I'm actually very keen on Toshibas myself, bad reliability, I wouldn't have great confidence in them as a product, and personally, I have big doubts about them. Would you then go ahead and say, oh, well, I'll buy one then? I think probably the best is, well, I'll go home and think about it and read the witch comments to see whether it's real or not. But you'd have some bit of doubt in your minds if the salesman has doubt in his. God wants us to be confident, not just that we'll feel better, though there's a big part of that. He wants us to be confident and assured because that's the way we can impart to the world around us who are disbelieving or at best questioning and uncertain that we know whom we have believed and we are persuaded he is able to keep what we've committed to him against that day. Assurance makes us better witnesses. It makes us better servants. It makes us better worshippers. It makes us better followers. Periods and situations of doubt do happen in the Christian life. There is no way to prevent those entirely. That's part of it, like the Job experience. Sorry, I had to mention him again. Part of Job experience of life. We go through the tough times and they bring questions and doubts to us. What we're saying at the start of the series is the first place we need to turn to in such an experience is God himself. We need to go back to the Holy Spirit who implanted childhood in God's family in us, who put that first breath of confidence and assurance in our souls and say, Holy Spirit, I need that again. I need you to witness with my spirit that I am really, truly still your child. Because God is the one who can give us that assurance. He wants it because he wants us to be his children and he wants us to be confident children. He gives it because nothing else puts assurance in the heart and soul of a person like the Holy Spirit can do, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And God wants us to be confident and assured because then we are the people he can best use in this world for his honor and for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you take such time in Scripture to deal with issues of assurance because you know our frailty. You know how our minds work. You know all the sources of doubt and insecurity that are ours as human beings in every area of life, and which get transported so often into the spiritual realm as well. Thank you, Lord, for those who today have come to this church building full of confidence and assurance, and who find in the things we've sung and said and prayed together extra resource of confidence and hope in you. Thank you that you know those who've come burdened with uncertainty, maybe just a recent experience, maybe a long-standing issue. And thank you, Lord, for reminding them today that you are a God who wants them to be confident and assured and can make them that as they rely upon your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, you know those who are not yet Christians, who worry about whether they could keep up what was required of them if they committed to you, who worry they wouldn't understand or know all the details enough to be sure. Grant them, Lord, that understanding and that faith to believe that you're the God who, by your Spirit, gives that inside witness that we are loved by an everlasting love, led by your grace, that love to know. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.